those who are online, I want to welcome you. We're going to continue our study in 1 Peter. I want to invite you right now to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you were with us last week, we didn't get too far in the book. But we got to look at the life of Peter, who is the author of this great epistle. We got to see how God used him in his trials. And this is a man who's writing to us. We saw that the book of 1 Peter was written somewhere around 63 AD. And it was written to believers who were undergoing persecution and suffering. And they were going to undergo more persecution, more suffering in the days ahead. And Peter is writing the suffering saints to prepare them, to encourage them. Now, the church having begun in Judea among the Jews, because of that, the Roman government viewed believers, they viewed the church as just a sect of Judaism. And amidst all of that pagan, idolatrous worship in the Roman Empire, Israel, the Jews, were permitted legally to not have to worship the emperor. So they had that great advantage, and initially believers had that. However, as God's people, as believers were being tossed out of the synagogue, as believers were being persecuted by the Jews, and then when the church began to encompass both Jew and Gentile, they lost that legal status in the Roman government, and that's when persecution began early on. And that's what the folks in the book we're going to look at tonight. We're going to spend time looking at the audience that Peter wrote to. And in our text tonight, we're going to see Peter encouraging these saints to press on in the midst of persecution. And he's going to bring forth some realities as to who they are as believers in Jesus Christ. So let's jump right in tonight to our text. And we're going to cover verses
1 and 2. So Peter begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." The first reality I want us to notice tonight is simply this. You are an alien in this world. This world is not our home. I think of what the Bible says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look over in chapter 2, in verse 11, look how Peter once again is going to address these believers. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." Now in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, Moses speaks of the people of Israel, and he describes them as having been aliens in Egypt. So we see that word is used throughout the Bible. I want you to listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Listen to how the writer of Chronicles describes these believers. In verse 15, "We are sojourners, or we are exiles, or we are aliens before you, God, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow." Isn't it interesting? He uses that term that we are like tenants here on this earth. When you think of tenants, what do we think of? Temporary, not a permanent resident. And that's what the scriptures are admonishing us when we look in the Word of God. Listen to Psalm 119. Verse 19, the psalmist says, "I am a stranger in the earth." Now turn back to the book of Hebrews, just two books to your left, and look in chapter 11. This is the great chapter of faith, the heroes of the faith. And I want us to look, we're going to look in verse 13. Now he's speaking of Abel, Enoch, Noah and Abraham, and of those, he says in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And later on, the writer of Hebrews will tell us that they weren't looking for an earthly country. They were looking for that celestial city in heaven. So when he describes believers here as aliens, he's using a metaphor to speak about those who are living in a foreign land at this time. And they were foreigners in terms of their belief. They were foreigners in terms of their whole value system. And those who are spiritual foreigners in a distant land, they were oftentimes viewed with suspicion. And in addition to that, they were viewed with the potential of possibly disrupting the society. Now look how else he refers to them back in 1 Peter in our first verse. He describes them as reside as aliens, those who are scattered. Now that word is a non-technical term, and it simply means believers who are dispersed over a geographical area. Now, the Greek word diaspora, that has a very technical meaning to it. It oftentimes, it was used back in the Old Testament times of Jews who were dispersed from Israel, particularly during the exile of Assyria and Babylon. And it came to have that meaning even at the time of Jesus. That word is only used in the New Testament in John chapter 7, verse 35, and in the book of James, chapter 1. And because it has a Jewish flavor to it, the way it's used, some have taken that to mean that the people that Peter is writing to are primarily Jewish believers. However, when we look in the text itself, look over in chapter 1, verse 18, because in this book itself, it seems to indicate that those whom he is writing to are primarily Gentiles. Look in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That seems to be referring to Gentiles, that their life was futile, their ancestors were futile. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. And here, Peter says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, and he goes on and on, speaking of pagan conduct. So more than likely, he is writing to a Gentile audience, but there may also be Jewish believers that he's writing to, and he's writing to a people who are spiritually, they're spiritual and living in a foreign land, we could say. They may have been displaced from their actual homes, but even more important than that, believers living on this earth, they are aliens. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, you all know that verse, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present or home with the Lord. This world is not our. Now he's going to give the location of these believers. Where were they located? And Jacob, if you could pull that up for us. Look in verse 1. He says, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you look on that map there, you'll see that area. Now, it's pretty distant from Israel, and it's five provinces within the Roman Empire, and really, it's modern-day Turkey. It was known as Asia Minor, but that would be where Turkey is today. Now, you say, how in the world did the gospel get all the way from Israel to there? Well, I don't want you to turn there, but I want to read to you from the book of Acts, chapter 2. And you'll recall on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter is preaching that incredible message. And while Peter's preaching, people before that, the Spirit came upon them. They began to speak in tongues. And incidentally, it was languages that were known by those who were listening. And there were people there from all over the empire listening to Peter preach. And they were listening to them speak. And each man heard in their own language. And Peter describes, or the scriptures describe, who was there. Luke describes Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and then he says Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. So from those three provinces, you had men there, possibly women, who heard the word of God, got saved, and then they brought the gospel back to that area. This was written 30 years after Pentecost. And Galatia, we know that at least twice, Paul ministered in Galatia, bringing the word of God, preaching the word of God to them. So what about Bithynia? Well, very interesting, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, I think somewhere around verse 7, the Bible tells us that Paul wanted to go to Bithynia to preach, but the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him. We really don't know why. The word doesn't tell us. But somehow, God brought missionaries. God brought his people to Bithynia. And the word of God goes forth. And when you look at that area, that's about 300,000 square miles. So that's a huge area. And each one of those provinces, he's not writing to one specific church in each province. More than likely, there was a few churches or possibly a number of churches in that area whom he is writing to at that time. So this letter would be widely circulated in that area to these believers who were persecuted, scattered from their homes, and he's writing to those who are spiritual aliens living in a pagan, ungodly, unbelieving society. Now, if you think about this, Peter was a spiritual alien living in this world. Because if you think about him in Israel, after Pentecost especially, after that time period, Peter had a target on his back. They wanted to do away with him. You know, he was arrested. He was imprisoned several times. Not only that, but in the Roman Empire, Peter was an alien. Because it would only be about 3 or 4 years after this letter that Peter would give his life for the gospel. You remember what Peter said to Jesus on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the day before the crucifixion? Remember Peter said, Lord, we saw last week, Lord, I am willing to die for you. And how did he make out that night? Not too good. 30 some odd years later, 34, 35, whatever it was, that same man was willing to lay down his life for the gospel under Nero. He gave his life, as Jesus prophesied in John 21, exactly how he was going to die by crucifixion. But I think about the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, right? The Bible says that he left the glory of heaven. The word became flesh. He came to this earth. And how was he treated when he lived on this earth? The Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not. His own people rejected him. In fact, turn back to John chapter 15. A familiar passage of scripture, but I just want to remind us how the Lord Jesus Christ was treated when he walked this earth. In that upper room discourse, John chapter 15, and listen to, excuse me, what Jesus says, speaking to those apostles in the upper room. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Jesus says, listen, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Know that it hated me first. And I think about this, even as I'm preparing this and studying this, here is the only righteous man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to this earth showing incredible kindness. He's healing. We don't know how many people he healed during his earthly ministry. Hundreds, probably thousands of people Jesus is healing, showing kindness, perfect righteousness. He's going to those who are outcasts, showing them kindness and mercy. And we would look at that and say, why would anyone hate him? Why would people hate him? But if you look back in John chapter 7, Jesus tells us. He's going to tell us exactly why this world hates him. If you look back in chapter 7, yes, in verse 7, we're going to see the reason for that. And Jesus says, the world cannot hate you at this time, not yet, but it hates me because I testify to it that its deeds are evil. Jesus says, here's the reason the world hates me. Because I testify that it is wicked, I testify that its deeds are against God. And Jesus says, that is the reason that they hate me. Now turn back to 1 Peter and look in chapter 4, because Peter makes an interesting statement here that we would be very wise to heed this. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter is saying, don't be surprised. Why are you surprised that this is happening to you? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say you were going to be hated? Didn't he say that? Why are we surprised in this world today? And oftentimes we get vexed. I can't believe the way our culture is coming against believers. Why are we surprised? Doesn't the word of God say that that was going to happen? And that's what he says here. And I think back, some of you may remember when we used to have the study up on the second floor, and Pastor was going through the upper room discourse, and he made a statement that stuck with me all these years. And when he was teaching that passage in chapter 15, and Pastor might not even remember this, but he said, you may think your neighbors don't hate you, but if they knew what you really believed, they would hate you. And that's the truth, friends. Some of you here are living in Matthew 10. Even in your own family, you are experiencing alienation. You feel this tension in your own family. Why? Because they hate the Lord. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why believers, it could be in your family, it could be with your parents, it could be with your children, it could even be with a spouse, this tension. Why is that? Because Jesus said we are aliens in this world, and that's exactly what he's bringing forth here. Jesus testified that this world is wicked. Now you say, well, wait a minute. How is this an encouragement? If Peter's writing to encourage believers, how in the world is that an encouragement to tell these people that you are aliens in this world? Well, here's the reason. Because Jesus is saying, or excuse me, Peter is saying, this isn't your home. This is temporary. Whatever you and I are facing in this world, this is temporary. This is going to be passing. He's saying you need to have that perspective. I need to have that perspective. If persecution, whether it's in the home, whether it's the government, wherever it's coming from, he says here, this is all passing away. But I believe our problem, now listen, things may get more difficult. I think everywhere we look in our culture, I mean, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to see that things are getting darker and that believers are experiencing the scorn, whether it's of the media or academia, whatever it may be. It's very evident that they hate the things of Jesus Christ. But I believe that our biggest problem in this country, and I believe in Christianity in the West, our biggest problem is not persecution. Now, that may come. I believe our biggest problem as aliens is too often we want to conform to the world. We want to be like the world around us. We want to act. Listen, let's be honest about it. Isn't it true that oftentimes we seek the friendship of the world? And what did James say? He says, you adulterous people, don't you realize friendship with the world is hostility with God? Now, here is the question you have to answer and I have to answer tonight as we look at a passage like this. Are you and I willing to experience the alienation of our culture to be obedient to Jesus Christ? Are we willing to experience the alienation of our culture? Who would have thought maybe 20 years ago Who would have thought ahead to think that if you simply say, I believe what the Bible says, that marriage is between a man and a woman for life, or if someone quoted Genesis chapter 1 and 2, or what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, that God created them male and female, just to make that statement that you are viewed as a hate monger or a bigot. Who would have thought of that just maybe even 10 years ago, 5 years ago? There are times when we have to stand against the wickedness of our culture, but let's be honest, brothers and sisters, aren't there times when we look at the professing church today, and all too often we talk like them, we seek the same entertainment as them, and if the statistics are true about the professing church in America, the statistics seem to say that even the divorce rate in the church is similar to that of the world. And you see, we are in danger of assimilating into this world. When he says we are aliens, we are strangers in this world, listen, we're not to withdraw from the world. Jesus says we're to be the light of the world. We are to be the salt of the world, salt of the earth. What does salt do? It preserves against decay. That's our role in this wicked society as believers. We have a purpose here, but we are not to be like the world. And Peter's saying here, listen, whatever trials come, whatever distress, whatever persecutions, whatever personal trials you and I are going through, we are simply aliens here on this earth. We're tenants. We're just passing through. This life is moving ahead of us. So we are to keep our eyes on that. And if we experience the world's rejection, Peter says, what did you think was going to happen? Jesus said it was going to happen. He says, don't be surprised by that. And when these trials come, we can even know that they are part of God's sovereign plan for our lives. So the first reality is you and I are aliens in this world. The second reality he's going to bring out, which speaks about who we are as believers in our text tonight, back in verse 1, is simply this. You have been chosen by Almighty God. You have been chosen by Almighty God. Now look in at the very end of verse 1. After he gives the location of these believers, he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, here we see in this passage on display the work of the triune God. We see the Father, the Holy Spirit, we see the Son, Jesus Christ, working in perfect harmony to make you and I children of God. And each person in the Godhead has a distinct role in our choosing. We could say in our election. And Peter's going to describe, he's going to tell us what it means to be chosen by God, that this is the work of the Trinity, the triune God. Now, first of all, the Father, look what he says, who are chosen in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We could say, first of all, the Father selects, or the Father is the one who does the choosing. Now, we know in Old Testament Israel that they were God's chosen, and in the New Testament, believers are the elect of God. We are the ones who are chosen. Now, what does he mean when he says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? Now, while it's true that God certainly foresees things in the future, that word means much more than that. That word speaks not only of God seeing what's going to happen, that God actually ordaining, that God has purpose. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, and I want you to look at a verse. This is Peter preaching on Pentecost. And I want you to see what Peter says, because he's going to speak of this whole issue of God's foreknowledge when he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And he's speaking on Pentecost, and Peter says of Jesus, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now look what he says there. Here Peter combines both God's foreknowledge and God's predetermined plan, or God's predestination. So Peter uses those terms together. Now turn back to 1 Peter, and I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 20. And think about what we just saw about predestination and foreknowledge. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says, "For he," speaking of Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake." So he speaks of Jesus as being foreknown. What does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean that God simply saw that Jesus was at a point in time in human history going to leave the glory of heaven and come to earth and be the Savior. God chose that he was going to leave the glory of heaven, and he was foreknown. That means he was in an intimate relationship with the Father before the foundation of the world, and God chose. God wasn't passive. God sent him into the world. He was sent by the Father. So when we come back to this word back in chapter 1, verse 2, that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, God is not simply looking down the corridors of time, seeing who is going to respond in faith, because God is the one who has determined who is going to believe. He's determined who is going to be his child. He has purpose. And when did this happen? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us we were chosen in him when? Before the foundation of the world. God made a choice. God made a decision who was going to be his. He didn't just foresee it happening over the course of time. Not only did he choose who he was going to redeem, but he chose who the Redeemer was going to be in sending his Son to come into the world. So the Father selects, but the Spirit of God sanctifies. Look in verse 2. You're chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, when we see that word sanctifying, or we think of the term sanctification, what do we usually think of? We're thinking of that process that all believers go through from the moment we're saved, that it's a progression in holiness, that God's working in our lives. But that's not what he's speaking of here. That word would mean simply set apart as holy. And he's speaking of conversion here. He's speaking of the Spirit's work in conversion when God set us apart by the work of the Spirit. Well, what did the Spirit of God do in your salvation and my salvation? Well, first of all, the Bible says he convicted us of sin. That's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do in John chapter 16, somewhere around verse 11. The Spirit of God, not only that, but convicts us of righteousness. That is, that we're totally unrighteous. And he points us to the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see our utter desperation and our utter need of Christ, so that we would look unto him. Not only that, but the Spirit of God, he says, draws us sovereignly to Christ. It's the Spirit of God who gives us faith. It's the Spirit of God. He is the one who brings about repentance. He brings about a new life, regeneration. So the Holy Spirit is doing all this work. He's speaking about what he is doing in our salvation. But notice what he also says, to obey Jesus Christ. Now there's some back and forth among scholars as to what he's speaking about there. And I believe because he's speaking about how we become children of God, because he's speaking about our conversion, that what when he says he has sanctified us by the Spirit to obey, I believe what he's saying, he's speaking of what Paul would call the obedience of faith. In Mark chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ preaches that first sermon that Mark records, what does Jesus do? He says, what does he command them? Repent and believe the gospel. So to obey Christ, the initial obedience is repenting and surrendering our lives to him in faith. And that's what he's calling us to do. And that's what he's saying here. The Spirit of God brings about the obedience of faith. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He speaks about our conversion. He calls it the obedience of faith. So the Spirit of God does all of this work in us and through us for the purpose of bringing about our conversion. Now, make no mistake, once we come to saving faith in Christ, the initial act of obedience to the gospel is not where it ends. That's a lifelong process of obedience. There will be obedience throughout our lives. But what he's speaking about here is that initial obedience to Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God enables us to believe, gives us the grace. He makes us holy. He positionally, he sets us apart that we belong to Almighty God. That is the Spirit of God's work in our choosing and in our election. And then he brings about, well, first of all, the Father selects, the Spirit of God sanctifies, and the Son, his sacrifice. Look what he says in back in verse 2. He says, and sprinkled by his blood. Now, we couldn't be elected. We couldn't be brought into relationship. That is, that election couldn't be brought to pass in time and space were it not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Were not our sins atoned for, our sins paid for, it took the blood of Jesus Christ for us to come to him, for him to provide a way. Now, what does he mean when he says sprinkled with his blood? Well, I want you to turn back to the book of Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible, and I want us to look at chapter 24 tonight. Because this word is rich in biblical history. And Moses is going to use that term. And what Moses is doing here in Exodus chapter 24, he's gathered all the people together. And he reads the ordinances God has given, the law. And what he's doing is he's ratifying the Mosaic covenant. And he's going to offer sacrifice. And in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, in that time when a covenant was ratified, blood had to be shed. And look what happens in verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So the people affirm the covenant that God has given at Sinai, the law. And then in verse 5, Moses offers a sacrifice. And in verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Now look at verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it, there's our word, on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with us in accordance with all of these words. So here he is. He is at this time ratifying that covenant. He sprinkles the blood upon the people from that sacrifice. Now turn over to Luke chapter 22. And here we are at the Last Supper. And I want you to notice the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think back on what Moses said about the covenant and the blood. And Jesus has already given thanks. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So you see, Jesus is ratifying, he's inaugurating the new covenant. He's saying, this cup represents what I'm going to do tomorrow when my life, when my blood is poured out for my people. And he's saying here that that blood, now when he says sprinkled, Peter, when he uses that terminology, he's speaking metaphorically that how through faith, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us as believers. Metaphorically, our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but I think back on Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, because there Moses prescribes when someone has leprosy and they are healed, that the priest is to offer a bird, and they are to take the blood from the bird, and they're also to sprinkle that on the person. And what does that symbolize? That symbolizes cleansing. So when Peter speaks about the blood of Jesus Christ being sprinkled on us, that's speaking of not only the blood of Jesus Christ inaugurating that new covenant, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. So we see the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in God's electing purposes. The blood of Jesus Christ, listen, this is the sacrificial, the substitutionary, all-sufficient atoning death of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God coming into our lives, convicting us of sin, the Spirit of God, what does he do? He shows us, he reveals who Jesus Christ is. Not only that, but he's the one who gives us faith. He's the one who regenerates us, all to bring us into God's family. Isn't that a great work that our God does? Now, think about it. Peter gave this to encourage the believers. So the question is, why then is this doctrine so controversial? And I believe among believers, the main reason is simply this, because of the pride of man. Because this doctrine, this truth crushes our pride. Because this says to us, you and I did nothing in our salvation. God is the one who did it all. This is a high view of God and a low view of man. This crushes the pride of man. And someone says, well, wait a minute. I started reading the Bible. Well, who do you think drew you to read the Bible? Someone says, yeah, but I had faith. Who do you think gave you the faith? It was God who gave you the faith. He says, faith is granted. Repentance is granted. It's all the work of Almighty God. And someone says, and this is the question that always comes up, but what about those whom he has not chosen? What about those people? Listen to what the Word of God says. Listen very carefully. The Bible tells us God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He tells us to pray for our leaders. He says, pray for all men, for God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He also says, when they said, Peter, where is Christ? You said he was coming. Peter says, listen, God is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he's patient with you. And here's the reason, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And someone says, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, but many are called, few are chosen? And someone says, I cannot believe this doctrine until you can reconcile those two things. Let me ask you a question. Can you come up here adequately tonight and explain to us the Trinity? We just saw the triune God in work in 1 Peter. Can you explain from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible speaks of one God. There is one God. Can you explain then how in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us, plural, make man in our own image? How Isaiah chapter 6, God can say to Isaiah, who will go for us, plural? Can you explain how in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it speaks of a baby coming who's going to be Almighty God? And how Jesus could say in John chapter 8, verse 54, before Abraham was, I am. You can't explain that, but you believe it because the scriptures teach it. The Bible calls us to obey. And if we have any wisdom at all, we'll do what Paul did. Because when Paul spoke about election in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul had to just step back. And all he could do is say, oh, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom and the knowledge of Almighty God. Right? He says, how unfathomable are his ways. He didn't try to explain it. He said, that's what the Bible says. I believe it. And he writes, as you say, well, how is this comforting to these believers in these provinces? How is the doctrine of election comforting to believers? What encouragement is there in that? Maybe you're suffering. Maybe you're going through some kind of internal distress. I don't know what's happening in your life. It could be sickness, whatever it may be. You say, how does the doctrine of election, how does that comfort me? Let me tell you how it does. Let me give you the answer. Because in those moments, in those distressing times, that's when we are tempted to think, God, you've forgotten me. Aren't those the times when we say, God, do you really care for me? And we might not say it, but we even think it, does God really love me? God, how could you allow this to happen to me? And you know what God responds in his word? Not only do I love you, but I made a choice about you in eternity past, before you were even created, before the universe was created, I chose you to set my affection upon you, to set my love upon you. And look at what I did to make you mine. I crushed my only son to bring you, this rebel who was alienated from me, back to me. And I sent my spirit to draw you, to convict you, and to give you new life. Why? So that you would be mine. And friends, we need to grasp and embrace what God says to his children in Psalm 118, verse 6. Listen to what the scriptures say. God says, I am for you. And Paul would say, well, if God is for us, who could be against us? Who could be against us? Is that not encouraging? Is that not encouraging to think of what God has done in eternity past? This shouldn't be controversial, friends. This should encourage the believer's heart. So we see the realities Peter brings forth. First of all, you and I are aliens in this world, but you and I have been chosen by God. And finally, the third reality he brings forth is simply this. You have the resources of God available to you in the midst of trials. Look what he says at the end of verse 2. Peter says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, it's very easy for us to just think, well, you know, Peter just kind of tacked on that little prayer at the end. It's a common greeting that the apostles have. So he must have just thrown that on it. No, this is a heartfelt prayer that Peter has for the people of God. Look what he says. He says that God's grace and peace be yours. And look at that phrase, in the fullest measure. Peter mentions grace 8 times in this little 5-chapter letter. 8 times Peter mentions the grace of God. Now we know about saving grace, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. But that's not what Peter's speaking of here. He's telling the believers here that God's grace, I'm praying that you in your daily walk with God will experience the grace of God. And what does that mean, God's grace in our daily walk? The best way I like to think about it is simply this, God's provision at your point of need. God's provision at my point of need. And when I come to God, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to handle this, what I have to face tomorrow. Lord, I need your grace. Lord, I'm going to be baptized in church next month. I don't know how I'm going to get up in front of those people. Lord, I need your grace. And it's amazing how God provides that grace. I don't want you to turn there, but listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Listen to this, confidence to the throne of grace. Isn't that a beautiful way he pictures God's throne for the believer? Now, it's the throne of judgment for the unbeliever. For us, it's the throne of grace where God dispenses grace to his children. And look what listen to what he says. Come to the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help when? In your time of need. In that moment, when we need God's grace. I think of the Apostle Paul. We're all familiar with him. When he had that thorn in the flesh and he cried out 3 times, Lord, remove this. And God says, no. At your point of need, my grace is going to be sufficient. My grace is going to see you through. My grace is going to carry you. And Pete and Paul, you are going to see that my strength is going to be manifest in you. And then who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And Peter says, not only that, but I pray that you would experience the peace of Almighty God. Now, peace with God and the peace of God are two different things. The moment you and I are saved, instantaneously, the Bible says we are enemies of God, alienated, hostile. And he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, what? You have peace with God. In a moment, God reconciles us to himself, forgives us of our sins, pardons us, brings us into his family. That's one time, forever. But the peace of God is continual. And we have to seek that. Listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. We need that peace in every circumstance. You say, well, how do we get it? Just like we come before the throne of grace to receive his grace, his sustaining grace, we come to him for his peace. We come asking him. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, that we come to him through prayer and supplication, and what happens? The peace of Almighty God that surpasses all comprehension guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And Peter is praying that we would experience that. Peter is saying, this is available, the resources of Almighty God, to every single believer. We have the inexhaustible resources of God available to us. Do you live with a sense of your need of God's grace and your peace? Not just when the bottom falls out, but every day. Because brothers and sisters, we need it every day. Every day. These believers in Asia Minor that Peter is writing to, they were experiencing hardship, but it was about to get worse. Because Nero was going to intensify the persecution. They had no idea what was coming. We have no idea what's coming in our country. But you and I are not immune, because we live in a fallen world, from all of the crushing blows this world can bring our way, whatever that may be, all kinds of heartache, all kinds of distress, battles with sin, all of these things. And listen, we don't know what tomorrow brings. There's not a one of us sitting in here who knows what can come into our lives tomorrow that could pull the rug right out from under us. But here's what we know. God's word is true. God is faithful. And listen, this God says to you and me that we're aliens here. We're just passing through. This isn't our home. This is temporal. We have to fix our eyes on that which is eternal. Not only that, but think about it. You and I have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And not only that, but he has given us access to his inexhaustible resources, and we desperately need them every day, God's grace and God's peace. Peter gives these words to give us encouragement in the midst of the trials, the persecutions, the hardships, whatever we face in this life. Amen? Amen.